Amen. Well, if you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, if you want, you can grab one of the pew Bibles there, and you'll find this on page 877. Luke chapter 18, and we will read verses 9 through 14 together this morning. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord now. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, Father, this is your word, and we are grateful for the opportunity to open it this morning. We also recognize that we stand underneath it this morning. It is our authority, and we pray that that through this word this morning, you will speak to us with authority into our lives, that you will teach us what it is that you have to say to us from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Spencer mentioned earlier, we are in a series right now, working our way through the parables of Jesus. And these parables, just to remind you, these are stories that Jesus told about earthly realities, things we would all be familiar with, so as to point us to spiritual realities, some aspect of God's kingdom, something about Jesus, and then something also about ourselves. So as we come this week to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, if you are at all familiar with the Bible, especially the New Testament, you had an image in your mind as soon as I said the word Pharisee. Right? And you probably, I'm going to guess, you probably have something like, okay, self-righteous, holier than thou, legalistic, elitist, arrogant. You know, this idea basically of the person that just thinks that they are so much better than everyone else, and they are not afraid to tell you as well just how much better than you they are. You know, one huge problem that we have as we approach this text in 2017, though, is that our bias, which I think is just natural. I mean, you've probably heard sermons on this. You probably, if you've read the Bible yourself, you've seen Jesus interact with the Pharisees. You know the ending to the story. You know who wins and who ended up being proven wrong. And so the problem is that we read into this with this bias against them. And it's a bias that the original hearers of this story would not have had as they stood there that day and heard Jesus tell this story. Or even the people who first read Luke's gospel many years later as he wrote about this event. We hear it in a way that they would not have heard that. And so if I could then, and this will be, I'm sure, flawed because there's no perfect analogy, but if I could, let me just briefly attempt to sort of retell this story in our context with maybe some images that we might understand and relate to a little bit better. So two men walked into Vine Street Baptist Church to worship. The first man was a self-made entrepreneur. He was raised in poverty, but he had worked long and hard hours since he was a teenager to be able to pay for college. After graduating, he started his own business. He got married. He raised two beautiful children. And then he became a deacon at the church where he gave 20, 30, sometimes even 40% of his income as an offering above and beyond his tithe. He came to church that day feeling very proud of his great obedience. And very glad, especially, that he wasn't as disobedient or as lazy, as worldly, as sinful as some other people that he knew. And he wasn't afraid to even tell others there in the church about the people that he saw out there and the sins that they had been committing. Sins that he, of course, would never, ever do himself. But another man also walked into Vine Street that day to worship. He, on the other hand, was a drug lord. A man who had left his family in pursuit of a lifestyle of prostitutes, and gambling, and defrauding others to build his criminal empire, and finance his drug smuggling operation. And this man, on the other hand, he snuck into the church that day, and he sat at the back, making sure that no one saw him, knowing his reputation. And as he left, he was so overwhelmed by his sins that all he could do was pray that God might have mercy on him. The drug lord went home that day right with God, but the self-made entrepreneur did not. Now, as I said, there's no perfect analogy for this, but what I do hope that we can see here at the outset is that our natural bias against the Pharisees really does cloud the way that we first hear this story. You see, when Jesus told this parable, his audience would have been stunned. And not just stunned, but really, I think, angry. They would have been furious, outraged, possibly wanting to attack him, because in their mind, this was speaking against the very nature of God and everything that they understood. You see, the temptation for us then is to go ahead and fill in the blanks in this story with our assumptions. And this leads to two problems. I think on the one hand, as we said, we miss the shock of hearing that the Pharisee was not the hero in this story, as it would have been assumed. He was actually the villain. So we miss that shock. But then on the other hand, some of us might already be praying a very dangerous prayer in our own hearts right now as we hear this story. Something maybe like this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, self-righteous, holier than thou, legalistic and arrogant, or even like this Pharisee. And you know, to be completely honest, there are times whenever I read this story, and that's the first place that I go as well. Man, how wonderful. What a great grace it is that God has delivered me from you know, having to be so stuck up and so worried about all these laws and rules, and like I understand the freedom of the gospel now. And man, how miserable must it be to be one of those people that just still thinks that it's all about law and it's all about what you do and looking down at others. And I'm just glad I'm not arrogant like that, you know? And if you've been around church for any amount of time, you can maybe see in your own heart, hopefully see in your own heart, how that temptation can creep in so sneakily. One minute you're grateful for the fact that you are progressing in humility, and in the next moment you're like, oh no, my humility has actually turned into this kind of reverse pride, this reverse arrogance looking down at others. That's the sneaky nature, the difficult nature of what it is we're talking about here. I saw someone tweet earlier this week, they said this, and I thought it really just cuts to the heart of this parable. They said, remember the prayers, thank you God that I am not a sinner, and thank you God that I am not a Pharisee, are the exact same prayer. It's just that one of them looks a little bit better than the other. One of them sounds a little bit better as we are praying it. So as we get into this parable here and we start to look at it, I want us to notice a couple of things just first off. First of all, notice in verse 9, we're given the audience of this parable. This is so important, and any time that Jesus speaks, we need to pay attention to who it is that he's speaking to. And in this case, it says that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So that right there just gives you a clue as to what it is that he's driving at. And it's important to note that on the one hand, it would, yes, be primarily applicable to those who trust in themselves for righteousness, for salvation, like at the end of life and whatnot. But at the same time, I think there are ways in which we can all, in certain moments, even if you're a believer, there are certain moments whenever we fall back into that old mindset, that old way of relating to God, of thinking that, oh yes, God really does reward those who do good. And thus, I am to look down on those who do not do good because they're not going to get their reward. How great am I? We all have moments whenever we can fall back into this sort of attitude. But then secondly, notice that Jesus also gives us the point of the parable. I'm not going to try and come up with some great way to rephrase this or make it more clever, because I think that what he says here is really what he wants us to see. Verse 14. He says that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the main thing that I want us to take away from this. And so let's walk through this real quick and see how we get to that point. Two men walk up into the temple to pray. Two men, right? Who are these two men? We're introduced first to this Pharisee. And as we just noted, they are seen as the villains in contemporary times. But as Jesus told the parable, they would have seen this man as the hero of the story, at least as it began. Pharisees were highly respected in the society. They were seen as sort of the ultimate levels of both morality and of religious devotion. So people that, you know, even if you weren't really a spiritual person yourself, you could still look at them as just good, moral, upstanding people. The businessmen, the police officers, the military veterans, just good guys, right? And then, of course, on the other hand, they were religious people. They had a great amount of devotion to their God, at least in their mind. You notice that the Pharisees' exalted place in the community was not at all lost on him. You see this in verse 11. You know, it shows here that he begins thanking God. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So ostensibly, he is grateful to God for the fact that he has achieved this certain level of righteousness. But then there's a problem here, isn't there? Because he may begin by, God, I thank you, but then pretty soon, God is out of the picture. And many commentators have rightly noted that five times he mentions himself. God, I thank you. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. It's I over and over again. And before long, it's almost as if he has forgotten that he's engaged in the act of prayer. And maybe he's more praying even to himself. Self, thank you that you have helped me to be not like other men. He's not like the dregs of society, he says. Verse 11 again. He's not like these extortioners, these unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And the thing is that not true? Is it not true? I mean, he really isn't like these other men, right? What he's praying is true. I am not like these other men. They are different than me. According to the rules of society, they would be the ones judged morally deficient. I, the one, judged morally pure. And so just to make that point a little bit clearer, he also points out his religious righteousness. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And the significance of this might not strike us right away, but fasting was actually only commanded for the Israelites on one day a year. Did you know that? Only one day a year were they actually commanded and required by the law to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But this man is fasting 1,000 times, right? I mean, it's how are you doing this often? His tithing record, well, tithing was certainly commanded, but not everything you purchased. Right? I mean, could you imagine going to the store this afternoon to maybe get some lettuce for the burgers you're going to grill? And as you get home, you take out your lettuce and you're getting there ready to wash it, and you immediately lay it all out and you say, all right, and now a tenth of it right here, I'm just going to cut that off and set that aside to give that to the church. Because what if the farmer who grew this lettuce didn't actually tithe on it after he grew it? So to cover for his potential sins, his potential lack of righteousness in this regard, I'm just going to go ahead and cover my bases. You see this, God? Giving 10% of the lettuce here, setting it aside. It sounds ridiculous, but in his mind, and in many Pharisees' minds, this is really what they did. It was above and beyond. It was the maximum amount that you could possibly do to try and please God, to try and earn his favor. We could say much more, but I think it's just fair to say here that none of us can ever hope to exceed the Pharisees' levels of devotion. But then there's a second man that we're introduced to here. He is the tax collector. Now, the Pharisees were the most respected, the most highly regarded members in society, the ones who everyone thought were probably the closest to God. The tax collectors then would have been seen among the most despised, the most wicked, and the most unforgivable segment of society. These men were essentially sellouts. They had been contracted by the Roman government that had come in and taken over the land of Israel. And they had been contracted out by them to do the work of collecting the taxes. Or possibly they had people that they themselves hired underneath them to go out and collect the taxes to pay the Roman government for whatever they needed. That in and of itself would have been a little bit frustrating, obviously, that Romans have come in and taken over our land and whatnot, but if you go one step beyond that, the real problem with the tax collectors was the fact that they saw an opportunity to turn this into a business for themselves. They saw an opportunity to go to these people and to say, I'm here to collect the taxes, But then to kind of tell them, and it's 30%. Mm-hmm. And it might have actually been 15%. What happens to the 15% extra? Just stuff that in there, go home and buy myself something a little nice, right? And so you have the double problem of the fact that on the one hand, they are Jews who are helping the Roman government. But then on the other hand, they are also helping themselves. They are exploiting their very own people for profit, for their own personal gain. And you can see why here, the closest analogy that we can probably come up with is a drug lord. Or maybe you could say someone who starts a Ponzi scheme on Wall Street or something like that. It's tough to find the exact comparison here, but it's the kind of person that you would look at and you would say, when they walk in the door, oh, okay, I guess just anyone's coming in today, as we typically did in the South. I guess they're just letting anyone in here now, huh? It's that sort of attitude. You know, no one would bat an eye at a Pharisee praying in the temple. That's where religious people belong, right? It's a religious establishment. But to see this man, a tax collector, well, they had no business approaching God in the eyes of Jews. Their corrupt lifestyle meant that they had forfeited, in many people's minds, any chance they had toward a right standing with God. But this tax collector really had come to the temple to pray, even if he was standing far off, it says here in verse 13. Unlike the Pharisee, who we assume was getting as far in, as close as he could. And you notice what Luke also tells us about his actions, because it reveals very clearly to us the heart behind the Pharisee's actions here. It says that he stood far off, which was undoubtedly in recognition of his total lack of any right to be praying in the temple. It says that he wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven, the sign that he came fully aware of the gap that existed between himself and a fully and wholly righteous God. And it says that he beat his breast. This was a highly unusual activity. We rarely see this mentioned in the Bible. But it was a sign of penitence, a sign of humble contrition. It's a symbol of the fact that he was so sorrowed over his evil heart that it caused him to then live so wickedly in all these different ways. And then, of course, you notice what he cried out in verse 13. It's a simple prayer, isn't it? There's no list here of any accomplishments. There's no record of church attendance. There's no evidence of any charitable acts. There's really not even any testimony at this point of any acts of repentance, anything saying that now that I've cleaned my life up, I am ready to pray to you, God. Nothing in his hands he brings, right? Just four words in the original Greek language here. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then right after this, Jesus says something that would have been one of the most shocking and scandalous statements that a first century Jew would ever hear. He says that it was the despised and rejected tax collector who received justification, right standing with God. And the Pharisee received nothing. Nothing. God in Christ, he just declared that the wicked was forgiven and the righteous was condemned. We don't feel the force of that, but to be standing there on that day as Jesus spoke, this is upside down, topsy-turvy, unexplainable, completely incomprehensible, offensive mercy. This is Jesus saying that this repenting terrorist, the sex offender, the mass murderer, the drug addict, the person that you think is way too far gone, that he will receive atonement for his sins, but that the pastor, the seminary student, the Sunday school teacher will not. It really must have been seen as backwards and illogical, scandalous, because it completely throws off our natural understanding of what good people deserve and then what also bad people deserve. You see, we like to think in terms of punishment and reward. And just to help you imagine this, let's imagine that we fast forward to Christmas now and you go to open your presents and you see that, you know, you've been really, really wanting a new iPad, really hoping that you're going to get it. And you go to open the present and when you open it up and it's a towel, and you think, well, okay, I could use a towel. That's good. I guess that's a pretty good present. And then right after that, your parents or your spouse, whoever it may be, they say, oh, and then there's another gift as well. And and they walk out the door and they bring someone in, and it's a druggie straight off the street, right? And they bring him in and they say, and this is this guy, I just met him. This iPad was going to be for you, but I've just decided, I don't know, give it to him. I mean, could you imagine the outrage? Like, what has he done to deserve that? Wait a second. Am I not your son? Am I not your daughter? Am I not your spouse? Are we not family? I mean, think of what I'm entitled to here, what I deserve. How can you give the iPad to them? Or imagine a promotion at work. You know, you work hard. You put in the extra hours. You don't cheat. You don't cut corners. You know, you clock in exactly whenever you're supposed to. You clock out exactly whenever you're supposed to. You do all your work with as much integrity as you possibly can. But then your coworker, who you know has been stealing from the company, who you know has had other people covering for him on the days whenever he missed, who you know wasn't really sick, who you know is actually cheating on his wife. Well, the coworker gets the glowing review. They get the promotion. They get on the fast track to the upper management, and you're left wondering, hey, didn't I deserve that? I had a right to that promotion. I earned that. See, I was a man. I did everything I was supposed to do. How come he got it? He doesn't deserve that. There's a natural feeling inside all of us that we should get what we deserve. That if we're good, we expect good things to happen to us, even that we have earned them. We're entitled to them. On the other hand, if we're bad, then we expect that bad things will happen to us. Now, that's just, well, what we deserve. What Jesus is teaching here flips that paradigm by saying that God's grace does not follow that sort of thinking. Because here, the thief, the outcast, the traitor receives the best gift. And the loyal servant, the obedient one, the pious one, is the one who receives damnation. In the kingdom of God, he says, the poor become rich, the rich become poor. The weak become strong, and the strong become weak. The foolish become wise, and the wise become foolish. Over and over again throughout the parables of Jesus, you see this theme of reversal, glorious reversal. What you would expect is not at all what happened, and it's meant to open our eyes up to a kingdom that is not like what we imagine it to be, and to a king who is not like what we imagine him to be. And Jesus gives a very obvious explanation of why this is, and again, the point of the parable here, in saying that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's obvious because we see one man, and only one man in this parable, who is clearly exalting himself, the Pharisee. And we see one man, and only one man, who is clearly humbling himself, the tax collector. And again, he says, it is the one who humbled himself who went home justified or made right with God, but the one who exalted himself who went home cut off from God. Whew. This is crazy. And so what are we to make of it? I think there's so many things that we could take away, but for time's sake, I just want us to see one key thought this morning. One key thought, and it's this. If you live by comparison, then ultimately you will die by comparison. Let me illustrate it this way. So most of you know that our youth group plays basketball pretty much every Wednesday night that the weather will allow us to do so. And if you've ever seen me out there playing, you also know that I didn't exactly give up a promising professional basketball career to come and be a pastor here at Vine Street. But I want you to assume for a moment that I decided to just switch things up a little bit. And the youth are going to go in with Mickey, and the Smart Kids, our children's ministry, is going to come out. And over the next couple of months, I'm going to play basketball against these, I guess, six-year-olds, right? And imagine that as we're doing that I've got a little score sheet out here, and I'm tallying it all up. Points, rebounds, assists, steals, blocks. And imagine that after a little while, I go back and I consult these sheets, and I'm like, wow, did I really score 100 points with 10 assists, 30 rebounds, and 20 blocks? Oh my goodness. I got to kind of like take a step back here and reevaluate this professional basketball thing, because I was thinking one thing, but no, hold on. I need to find out how I email the general manager of the Cleveland Cavaliers because I'm getting on that team and we're winning a championship next year. And so imagine that somehow, right, the GM sees the email and he emails me back and he's like, yeah, sure, you know what? We looked over your stats and everything looks, I mean, this is amazing. Like, I've never seen numbers like this anywhere. We want you to come in for a personal one-on-one workout. We're going to put you against LeBron James, all right? If you don't know who that is, he's the best basketball player that ever lived, and if you disagree with that, I'll be down front. You can find me afterwards. I will have stats. I will have a full argument ready for you to show you why you're wrong. It's not Michael Jordan. That's another sermon for another day. But I hope, we can all be pretty certain of how that one-on-one with LeBron is going to go. Because though I may dominate against six-year-olds, I will not dominate against 6'10", 260-pound men who, again, are the greatest basketball players on the planet. I may come into that meeting there with LeBron bragging, right? Like, oh, LeBron, look at you. You ever scored 100 points, 20 rebounds, 30 blocks, you know? Who are you? And LeBron maybe just walks in there and just, he's like, all right, well, pass me the ball and said, let's go. I wouldn't do a thing. I could not score a point. You couldn't do anything. And what happens? All of a sudden, this record that I had over here, this sheets, maybe I brought them, like, you know, maybe he gets up and leave me like 50 to nothing. And I'm like, but hold on. I got these sheets over here, though. See my stats? I earned these stats. This is how good I am. And what would LeBron say? Man, that was against six-year-olds, dude. What's wrong with you? Those don't matter. Why are you comparing yourself to six-year-olds? I mean, yeah, if that's how the game were played, if that's the standard of basketball goodness, then absolutely, let's give you all the trophies. But now you have been confronted with someone who is far better than you are, way out of your league, and all of a sudden you don't look so good, right? Are you experiencing a little bit of a redefinition of goodness at basketball, Brandon? If you live by comparison, you must be willing to die by comparison. Let me warn you, if your evaluation of where you stand with God is based on comparison with others, you are playing a dangerous and even a deadly game. You know, the vast majority of the time when I talk to unbelievers, and sometimes even those who claim to be believers, and I ask, you know, what is it that gives you confidence of where you stand with God? Of what he thinks about you? Or maybe what he would say about you whenever you stand before him one day in judgment. What is it that you're trusting in? What is it that leads you to say, this is what I have? This is what I would point to? The vast majority of the time, something like this comes out. Well, you know, I mean, I'm really not that bad. I mean, I never killed anyone. I mean, you know, there's a lot of people out there that, yeah, you know, they really cheat to get ahead, but that's not me. There's a lot of people, I mean, you got to think about it. A lot of men have left their families for another woman, but I've been faithful to my wife for 42 years. You know, a lot of men, they do a whole lot of bad things, but that's not me, you know? And so I think whenever God sees it, I think he'll see that, like, you know, my good kind of outweighs the bad, especially when you compare me to other people. And that should be good enough. It's as if they trust in telling God when they stand before him in judgment, I am not like other men, terrorists, murderers, and child molesters, racists, and drug lords. And so, God, I deserve your forgiveness. And of course, the problem is that God doesn't judge this way. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't look at your righteousness in relation to the 99th percentile of the worst people out there, or even to the 50th percentile. Like, as long as you're better than the average person, well, I got to reward you with my love and my favor and my acceptance. He doesn't make allowances for good intentions. He doesn't weigh your good actions against your bad ones. If you want to play by the rules of comparison, the reality is you must look elsewhere, because it will not be to other people here on earth to whom you are compared. There is a comparison game that we're meant to play in some sense. The thing is, we're meant to compare ourselves to God's standard. What is God's standard of perfection? It's himself. It is none other than himself. And all of his laws and all of his rules, all the commandments that he gives to us, are simply a reflection of his character. That's why, then, he says that we must be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. If you want to stand on your own righteousness, okay, go ahead. But you better not be coming to me and saying you're 99% pure with 1% sin, because that's not going to cut it. God says, I am 100% pure. I am 100% holy, truth with no mixture of error. That there is no sin in me, and so there better not be any sin in you. In James 2:10, James tells us that whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, he says is guilty of all of it. Even if you kept every single commandment, even if you lived to 99 years old, and at 98, on your 99th birthday, but at 98 years, 98 years and 364 days, that you're one day away. You've lived perfect your entire life. And that final day, you covet just a little bit. You have no hope of going to heaven. You have no standing with God. You will die and you will go to hell just as much as the person who had lived their entire life with no recognition of God whatsoever and had lived every single day of their life in outright and willful rebellion to him. And that sounds harsh, but again, that is the holiness of the God that we proclaim to know. That is his standard, because that is who he is. If you want to be judged based on your own goodness, you better be not just good, but completely perfect, altogether righteous, without sin whatsoever. And so can you see then how this levels the playing field and how this just kills the comparison game? Where's the room here for my pride and my good works? Where is the room for me to then look down on someone else because, in my mind, they aren't quite as good as I am? They do some things that I would certainly never do. Where's the room for that in this parable here? I'm reminded of the verse that says that all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And when you think about that, just for just a moment, think about the foolishness, just how crazy it is that we would be proud, we would be comparing our filthy rags to someone else's filthy rags, saying, well, whose aren't quite as nasty as the others? Who has a little bit better sins to bring to God, right? It sounds crazy, it sounds foolish, because the Bible says it is. But the gospel then reminds us that all of us are equally broken. That all of us stand equally separated from God, equally condemned, apart from Christ. But on the other hand then, that all of us are equally brought in, all of us equally loved, all of us equally accepted, because it's not about whether we came in with a mixture of 60% sins and 40% righteousness, and someone else came in with 10% or with 90% sins and 10% righteousness. There's no percentages based on this at all. It's either you are covered by the blood of Jesus, it's either you have his righteousness, you have his good works, you have his perfect record before God, or you have nothing and no hope before him. You may not have picked up on this, but the last song that we sang together this morning was actually based off of this parable. It was written by two worship pastors who began writing a song with this question. They asked, what would it sound like for the Pharisee in Luke 18 to repent? And here was their response to this. I want you to just listen to what they had to say. They said, the Pharisee's prayer begins proclaiming what he has not done with a list of people he is not like. And so repentance must be renouncing such boasts before God. In the end, the repenting Pharisee's prayer is the same as the tax collector's. And ultimately, whether for a Pharisee or a tax collector, there is only one gospel and only one hope of salvation. God shows mercy to sinners, self-righteous or self-loathing, on the basis of Christ crucified and risen. In the end, neither can earn his forgiveness or merit a standing. We are both the Pharisee and the tax collector. One moment we're wallowing in our sin, relenting of any hope due to the greatness of our evil. In the next moment, We're boasting of our own righteousness and finding comfort in our external goodness and self-control. So we need songs that preach the gospel to us in and lift us out of the ditches on both sides of the road. Do you see those two ditches there? The two ways to fall off on either side of self-righteousness here. One day you're feeling good about your performance, and so you know you look to God and you've got some confidence. You're feeling like, yes, I'm going to pray to you today, God, because yesterday I was very good. You know, I got up and I read my Bible and I prayed before I went to work. And then while I was at work, I shared the gospel with someone. And when I got home, I came home and I cleaned the whole house. And then before bed, I prayed and I read a good Christian book before that. And so I come to you this morning, God, just thanking you that I was so good yesterday. Really just desiring to have another good day today. But then a little bit later in the day, you fall back into some sin. You failed once again. When you get home that night and you put your head on the pillow, you're just wallowing in it. Just, oh, gosh. I could never pray to God right now. He must be so disappointed. He must be so frustrated with me. I must be the last person he wants to hear from right now. I mean, think how good I was doing yesterday. I really thought I'd figured this thing out. And here I am again, same old sinner, same old sins. You know what I got to do? I just got to build myself back up. I need a couple days of good obedience, you know, just some really righteous living, and then I'll come back, and then I'll feel good enough to maybe come back in, you know. Then he'll accept me. And the thing is, that feels right. That there's something inside of us, I can't really even explain it. It feels right to us. It feels like God should treat us on the basis of what we earn, like a transaction. We give him something, he gives us something. We give him our good works. He gives us his good love and his good favor on us. The problem is that it feels that way because we are born all sinners with a totally warped understanding of who God is and who we are. We don't get the idea that we are not righteous, that we are not, basically at our core, good people, as so many assume. None of us are. But rather, we all fall off on either side here of self-righteousness. So that's why we do need songs that call us to believe and trust in this humbling truth. That no list of sins we have not done, no list of virtues we pursue, no list of those we are not like could ever earn ourselves a place with you, God. And then as we believe this, we are driven to throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus, praying, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. And my only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you." And in just a few moments, we're going to close by singing that song. And then you'll get in your car, and maybe you will go out to eat, or maybe you will go in and purchase something to cook at home, or maybe you'll go run in some errands. But at some point, you will go home today, I'm assuming. You will go home. You put your head on your pillow. And I wonder, will you go home justified? Will you go home today and sleep tight knowing that you are justified? You see, the tax collector, the Bible says, he went home that day justified. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that he went home justified? One author put it this way. It says it means that you could be confident of these four things. That all of your sins have been forgiven by God. That you have a perfect record before God. That you're loved by God and treated with grace, and that your future is secured by God forever. Doesn't that sound good? Man, doesn't that sound like something you would want to get in on? How can that be? The Bible tells us that that can be this way because God sent his Son, Jesus, to live the life that you and I should have lived, and also to die the death that you and I should have died. And so it's not just that we are forgiven for the bad things we've done and then we are just morally neutral. But rather what the Bible says is that God actually gives us a righteousness that is not our own. It is Jesus' perfect record. We get his obedience, catch this, as if we were the ones who had actually been obedient. What a deal. Right? It's as if I had lived the life that Jesus had lived, even though I didn't. This is why some scholars look at this and they say, how can that? No, that is not right. That is not the way that God. That's fake. That can't actually be real. It's something made up. And yet, here it is in the Bible. You remember that we preached on this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is right there. We get God's righteousness. We are made righteous by God, even though the Bible fully acknowledges, God fully acknowledges, this is not fake, this is not like, oh, we just don't talk about it. No, it's clear. You are not righteous. You were being given something that you did not earn, that you do not deserve. You were made someone that you were not, that you still are not. It is not as if we are then perfect, as if we live perfectly. No, you were considered righteous. You were reckoned righteous. You could go home justified, made righteous, loved, and accepted by God forever. How do you get in on that? Verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. You got to humble yourself. You've got to humble yourself. You have to renounce any effort to make yourself right with God on your own terms. Any goodness that you think you have inside of you, lay it aside. It's gone. It doesn't exist. And you come to God and you say, God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have no righteousness in me. I have no hope of ever earning your love. I don't pretend to claim the first thing about anything that I have ever done that would make myself look better to you. And I certainly don't compare myself to anyone else. I trust only in you. Only in what your Son, Jesus, has done. You remember Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But there is no righteousness in us. There is nothing that good that we could ever offer to God in exchange for his acceptance. But there is perfect righteousness in Jesus. And that can be ours today. If we'll trust in him. If we'll believe him. This story is a beautiful reminder that God's grace cannot be bought. It cannot be controlled. It does not decrease whenever we are obedient. Or when we're disobedient. It doesn't cover the righteousness that's left after our good works. But rather, in this life and the next, our only hope of having peace with God, being made right with him, loved, accepted, cherished by him, welcomed by him, is to lay down our works, to lay down our preconceived notions of what we think we deserve, and our need to measure up or somehow earn our way to God. And to instead, like this tax collector here, throw ourselves fully at the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May that be our prayer as we go out from here today and each and every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, be merciful on us. A church full of sinners. We do not try to explain that away, excuse that away. We certainly dare not attempt to hide it from you, for you see all. You know the sin in our hearts that we don't even recognize. You know our motives. You know the ways that we cherish comparisons to others. You know it all. And so our only hope indeed is that you would be merciful to us. And yet, Lord, where the tax collector threw himself at you, not knowing whether or not you really would be merciful, we can have confidence today that you really will, because we know what Christ has done. We know the promises that you have made to us. We know that you would never, ever cast us off if we should be united to Christ. We know that you really do forgive the wicked. Scandal of scandals. And yet it's true. So Lord, help us to place all of our trust in that. Help us to believe this truth that seems so unbelievable. Help us to be a people of humility, a people who renounce anything good before you You were then free to go and love others, not by playing some game of comparison, but in freedom, knowing the way that you have loved us. Help us, Lord. We need you if we should ever believe this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you stand as we continue to worship this morning.